Let's pray together.
Father, I pray that over these next several minutes, this time that we have set aside this morning, Father, give us a peace and a focus and even a sense of calm restfulness in you. Father, there are a thousand things that vie for our attention. There are so many things that apply stress to us and will steal our thoughts away. If we're not careful, there are so many things we can be thinking about that we need to get done or that have already happened this week. Father, I know that the enemy would war mightily to steal this time away from us, to be in your presence, to hear you speak through your word, to have you minister to us by your Spirit. So, Father, I pray that for each of us, even right now in this moment, you'd make us a bit hungrier than we were just a few moments ago. A bit more aware of our need for you. A bit more eager to encounter you. Father, I believe that you're already at work here. Father, I know that you're doing things in the lives of the people in this room and the people that will hear this message that I'll never be aware of, and most of us will never be aware of for the sake of each other, but you are. And Father, I believe today to be part of that. Father, I believe that today you'll call some to a decision, a moment of decision. Sort of intersection in their life where they have to make up their mind and decide which way they're going to go. And Father, I pray that they would choose wisely and obediently. For others, Father, there's pain and hurt that you want to minister to. You want to show your goodness towards. You want to display your comforting power with if they would just but trust you and give that over to you. And Father, there's some in the room that are struggling with guilt today. And it's not just guilty feelings, it's guilt. And Father, the only remedy for that is not to suppress it or to ignore it, but to confess it and find the freedom of forgiveness there. Father, there are some that are just discouraged. And Father, you're our hope, and I pray that hope would have real effect, daily consequence, that would affect how we're facing what we're dealing with right now. Father, there are some in this room that hurt for others, hurt for sons and daughters and family members that are far from you, and they're discouraged, and sometimes they weep, and Father, I pray that today they'd be encouraged. And Father, I pray that this scripture would capture us. Otherwise, it's just a talk, it's just a lecture, it's just empty words. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit and the power of your word, that you would collide with us today and we'd really hear, you're saying something to me today. You're calling me to something today. There's something you want from my life today. There's something you're empowering my life to be about today. That today is an important day, a critical day, because of you. So, Father, speak. Give us the ears to hear, the softness of heart to receive, the depth of understanding to comprehend it, and the guts to do it. But not in our strength. Not I, but Christ in me. So Lord, be pleased. Be pleased with our worship of you through the word today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is our text today. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. You might want to be able to track along. Some of these verses that I'm going to share with you today are going to be on the screen behind me. And the key passage is in a handout that you have in that worship folder this morning. So I would encourage you to track along, follow along. Well, what I'm saying is it aligns with these verses. And take a moment to write something down, something maybe that you hear that I say, but also as God speaks to you through that passage, through this message today, something that speaks specifically to you, to your situation. You know, that's the amazing thing, really, about any preached message, is God's ability to take his word and point it like a sharp spear right to the very center of your life. To the very thing, the very issue that you face, the very question that you have, the very challenge that's in front of you, maybe the very thing that you wish you could ignore, but God speaks, and that's a good thing because God is good. All he does is in goodness towards us, and mercy and love. And so when God speaks, even when it hurts to hear, even when it challenges us, even when it makes us uncomfortable, we say, I don't really want to do that. I'm not sure if I can do that. What would happen if I actually did that? We can trust in the goodness of God and not God simply just sending us out saying, hey, have at it, do your best, let's see how it goes. But God who's already in front of us, God who's forever with us, and God who's empowering us in it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Let me say that again. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's not often that you'll find a passage of Scripture that has that many definitive statements, that many concluding remarks, that many clear implications for how you and I ought to live as Christians. I mean, the repetitive use of the therefore, the foundation being laid bit by bit and step by step on what it means to be in Christ. And many of us in this room are great at the first half of the equation, and we're quick to recognize, I hope, and we sing about for sure what we know about our own salvation. That, yeah, we have been reconciled. That's what we have our hope in. That's what we celebrate. That's why we know God hears our prayers. That's what gives voice to this song that we sing today, that we know in Christ we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have worth and purpose and meaning. We're pretty good and solid on the first half, but we're pretty poor on the second. That just as surely, as a Christian, if you're reconciled to God in Christ, God is making his appeal to others through you, that you would be an agent of reconciliation. Now, to make sure we get this passage, I don't want to belabor this point today. I want to share with you just a little bit of the backstory here. Because you're reading through that text, if some of the language seems a little bit peculiar, there's a story, there's a historicity to this event. So Paul's dealing with real times and places. And what's happening here is Paul is, again, being forced to sort of defend the legitimacy of his ministry. All right, he's got his detractors in the church. He's got those false teachers that have risen up. Those people that come with the lofty letters of recommendation, those people who come with outward appearances that are impressive, perhaps those people that have some feigned, over-emotionalized displays of so-called spiritual gifts, and they're putting themselves on display as true apostles. And of course, as we've seen in numerous texts, their motivations are anything but Christ-like. They're in it for personal gain. They're in it for affluence and influence. They're in it to profit off of these people. It has become a very lucrative profession. I know that's hard for us to imagine that Christian ministry could be a lucrative profession. You know, look at what we see in our world today. What's the motivation? What's the motivation of the prosperity gospel? What's the motivation of so much television ministry? What's the motivation of so many books and messages being given? It's very profitable for those who teach it, not so profitable for those who sow those seeds of faith into it. But this sort of godless motivation was prevalent even in the first century. And Paul is saying, listen, I want you to know what the baseline is to my ministry, the bottom line to my ministry. This is not self-aggrandizement. This is not self-promotion. I'm not doing this in any way to profit from you. I'm doing this for one fundamental reason and one reason alone. I care deeply for the condition of your soul. That's what this is about. And I hope, and I'm speaking for Paul in this passage, I hope that you see my sincerity, he says. I've been with you long enough and through enough, and you've seen enough of me that I hope you know my sincerity. I'm sincere and I'm confident before God that my motive before you is the right one. I want you to know Christ. Because there are some things that I'm absolutely and utterly convinced of. And because I'm absolutely and utterly convinced of these things, this is why I do what I do. Now my challenge to you today is this. I know that I'm not speaking to a room full of vocational ministers. I'm not speaking to a pastor's conference. I'm not speaking to a seminary graduating class. I'm not speaking to so-called paid or professional missionaries by and large. But I am speaking to a room full of people who the vast majority of claim to be Christian. And we have one foundational similarity. Whether that calling is to cross cultural barriers and language barriers and physical barriers and go to the corners of the earth, sometimes even facing great opposition, even persecution, maybe even death, which is what a modern missionary must consider. Or whether it means going across the street or down the hall or talking to my best friend or my son or my daughter, we have this common responsibility. And that's to be an everyday missionary, that whatever else we do in life, I mean, whatever occupation God calls us to, and of these seniors that are graduating, they'll be scientists and doctors and teachers and farmers and business people and homemakers, and the list goes on and on. And in this room, there are a vast array of professions and occupations and retired folks, but each one of us have the opportunity. No, wait. It's more than opportunity. It's divine responsibility in Christ, every single one of us, to have and accept a sacred calling through whatever occupation we have, through whatever opportunities God has given us, through whatever spheres of influence we have an opportunity to embrace and accept a sacred calling to be a representative of Christ. No matter whatever else we do, seeing our primary purpose in life to be agents of God's mission in this world. Where I am, with the people that I know, with the people that I have regular contact with, or the people I'm going to seek out, the people I'm going to meet when I go off to school or I join the workforce or when I move into a new house or a new neighborhood or God gives me a new job. This is the call God has given us. And all this is driven by something. And this is what I really want to drill down on today. Why should any of you in this room who claim to be Christian accept such a radical perspective on life like that? I mean, again, why should any of you accept this as your calling, your responsibility, your mission? I'm not talking about your job. Again, I'm not talking about your occupation. I'm talking about your life mission. Well, why should you accept that as yours? Why should you look at the Apostle Paul and not see him as some sort of Christian aberration or even some Christian superhero whose life is untouchable, unreachable by the average, common, ordinary Christian, but instead a model, an example of what we ought to be? Why? Listen to what he says. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, I would obviously be remiss as a teacher if I let us just skip over the word therefore. I mean, you're smart enough about how Scripture is written to know that context is everything. When it comes to reading and understanding Scripture, context is king. You've got to see the setting. And what's the therefore? Therefore. Well, consider what he had just said in the verse we read last week. Right before that, verse 10, he says this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's as foundational as it gets. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I'll bet you this. I'll bet you that plenty of us in this room have heard verse 11 or verses like it where the term fear the Lord is used, and we've heard it dumbed down and reduced to the point where it no longer is sharp, where it no longer is threatening, where it no longer hits at our emotions, and where it no longer motivates us to really do anything. Because we've been told, and wrongly so, that what he's really talking about here is just reverence. You know, the sort of innocuous, harmless reverence that says, oh, when I walk into church, I'll take off my hat. You know, when I'm in God's house, I'll watch my language. Or, you know, I won't use his name in vain because I'll reverence him. This is just talking about recognizing God as God. But it's not. It's not. We've yanked the teeth out of the tiger that is this text. Paul was not playing here with his life or with theirs. He'd come to the absolute foundational conviction that every single living person one day is going to have to stand in front of God. And that is a fearful, dreadful thought for those who are not saved. And there's no hiding that. Okay, there's no softening that reality. And because he was convinced of that, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use what I have and the time God has given me and the opportunities I have to persuade. May God use us, the people in this room, to persuade. You see, he's convinced of the fearful reality of future judgment for all people. I'm a statistics guy, I guess. And so I know this is an increasingly unpopular doctrine even among believers. I read an article this week that said universalism is the default mode of the modern American Christian. Whether we would declare it with statement or simply live it or demonstrate it by what we do or don't do, it seems as if most Christians just simply believe that in the end, I guess everybody gets to heaven, or at least all the pretty good people do. And yet Scripture is pretty emphatic in its teachings about the reality of judgment. Revelation 20. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And I don't want to wrongly interpret the passage or just apply my own opinions to it that are unwarranted, but I believe what he's talking about here is the books that are being opened are the books of your life and my life, the lives of people, the words spoken and the deeds done and the thoughts had, the things that should have been done undone and the things never to be done done, and there are books and books and books and books, and the evidence against us is irrefutable, indisputable evidence. And then there's a book. And this book is a precious book, and it's called the Book of Life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, or the grave, gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the fire. In other words, this no longer exists. This intermediate state no longer exists. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Francis Chan, in a helpful book he wrote several years ago called Erasing Hell, said hell is the backdrop that reveals the profound and unbelievable grace of the cross. It brings to light the enormity of our sin and portrays the undeserved favor of God in full color. Look, this is what sin deserves, and that's what elevates the worth of the cross, but this is what God offers you. How beautiful is it that God would save people whose names were written in all those books and whose deeds were listed in all those books, but instead offers you the opportunity to have your name written in that book. This year there was a conference in Louisville, Kentucky called Cross Conference. Named it Young People, Students, predominantly considering perhaps, hopefully, a life in ministry and mission primarily. And one of the messages there, John Piper said this. He said, the greatest peril facing every person in every ethnic group in every place on earth and at every time in history is the righteous wrath of God against guilty sinners, leading to everlasting suffering unless God himself rescues us from his own judgment. So when you think about what's worth giving your life for and what you'll spend your time with and your energies and all the resources, listen to what he said. He said, poverty, hunger, disease, war, crime, climate change, addictions, homelessness, ignorance, these may bring about great global suffering, but they pale in comparison to the peril of being under the wrath of God. They are all tragic, but they are all temporary. They may last a lifetime, but the wrath of God lasts forever. Consider passages like these. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Two alternatives. Eternal life, wrath and fury. We know that Paul means eternal wrath because he makes it even more plain in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, I said I'm a statistics person. A recent study by Pew Research Forum said 16% of Christians age 18 through 29, these are Christians, just not people as a whole, not Americans in general, Christians in America, 16% of those 18 to 29 don't believe in hell. If that sounds tragic, consider that those aged 30 to 49, 31% don't, Christians. Those 50 to 64, about the same, 30%. And those 65 and older, 24%. So more than one in four people sitting in Christian churches today don't even believe in the reality of the judgment of God. So how could they possibly commit themselves to knowing the fear of the Lord and the reality and certainty of future judgment, say, you know what, I'm going to persuade. So I ask you this question, are you convinced? Are you convinced of what the Scripture teaches? Or are you unconvinced? Because the unconvinced will lack that sort of motivation. When there's a choice between having a hard conversation and not offending, when there's a choice between saying something that your friend or neighbor doesn't want to hear or you know already they don't believe, or saying something that God just might use to save their life, if you're not convinced of the reality, you'll lack the motivation to say, the Bible proclaims this truth. Again, Chan said this in that little book. He says it's incredibly arrogant to pick and choose which incomprehensible truths we embrace. No one wants to ditch God's plan of redemption, even though it doesn't make sense to us. Neither should we erase God's revealed plan of punishment because it doesn't sit well with us. As soon as we do this, we're putting God's actions in submission to our own reasoning, which is a ridiculous thing for the clay to do. So Paul says, I'm convinced of this. I met Jesus face to face. And I'm convinced that one day we're all going to stand in his presence. And I tremble at the thought of anybody I know, anybody that I have opportunity to talk to, anybody within my sphere of influence standing there without Christ. For those who are in Christ, it's the greatest celebration. That day is a glorious day, which we long for deeply. For those without Christ, it's dreadful. It says the second reality is this that motivates us. In Christ, we're compelled and controlled by God's love for us and for others. What's steering the rudder of my ship, my life ship? What is it that's directing the course ultimately? I hope increasingly what dominates our decisions and directs our energies and what stirs our emotions is the love of Christ. You know, there's a reason why as Christians, we hear the gospel week after week. is not simply to tell us something we didn't already know. It's so that we'll glory in it. It's so that we'll celebrate it. It's so that we'll feel the weight of the goodness of it, the generosity of it, so that it would stir us more and more to love God and to worship Him, to say, God, you have loved me huge. You have loved me big. You have loved me well, and you have loved me long. And this is God's love for me, that you have done this, that you love me. And not only that you love me, to be reminded again and again that He loves the people all around me, that God has a love for them. You know, Paul speaks to them about his motivation. What does he say? He's saying, all this that I'm saying to you comes from my heart. This is stirred from my heart. Because along the way, I came to realize that God's love is both universal and personal. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me. That's personal. That's singular. The Son of God loved me, he said in Galatians 2:20, and he gave himself for me. I hope from time to time, no, I hope frequently as a Christian, as you sit in worship or as you sit alone with God and his book is open in front of you and you're talking with him and trying to hear from him, I hope you have a profound sense that he has loved you and he gave Christ for you. And Paul also wrote this in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us. In that while we, all of us, were sinners, Christ died for us. And so when Paul sees them, he looks at them, there's something about them that drives us. He says the love of Christ controls us. We concluded this, that Christ died for all. And all those who have died to themselves, which is what that next part means, have new life. You know, he's died so that you could die to the old you, the old you could die and be done with. The old you could be put away with, not improved upon, not resuscitated. But there could be a new you. And he was driven by this sort of love for them. And something interesting in this passage. Paul admits a little bit of how he's perceived. And I want to hit this point, and I hope you'll get it. I don't want to belabor it, but I want you to understand it. Paul recognizes that his enthusiasm for Christ and for the gospel and his over-the-top efforts, you know, that like nothing is going to stop me, no imprisonments, no personal issues, no conflicts, no shipwrecks, no snake bites, nothing is going to stop me. You know, that even then, even to us as we read it, Paul recognized this may make me look crazy, out of my mind. If I'm beside myself, he said, do you not realize this is for you? And by the way, this is not the first time that Paul had been accused of being crazy. In the book of Acts, he's standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving a defense of the faith in Acts chapter 26. And he says, I stand here testifying both to small and great, that's to people, all types, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. He's connecting the gospel from the Old Testament all the way through Christ. And he says, here's what it says, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, Jews, and to Gentiles. And as he was saying these things, this means someone interrupted him. Festus, the Roman governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. He's being heckled. He's being heckled by the governor. You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. And Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking true and rational words. And what about Jesus? Jesus himself was accused of being crazy, wasn't he? You find a scene in Mark chapter 3 where the people have been gathering all around Jesus. The crowds are thronged around him. He finally gets home and they won't even leave him alone at home. And they're crowded around his house. And his family says something to the effect, and I paraphrase, hey, somebody go out there and get him. He's nuts. Or as the scripture says, his family heard it. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. We got to take over here. He's lost it. And I guess my question for me, for you, am I willing to be called crazy for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to be called crazy for the sake of Christ? Because the times in which we live, the culture of which you guys will come of age in and become leaders and influencers in, we'll call you crazy for committing your life to following Christ. They'll call you crazy for believing things like life begins at conception. You're crazy. They'll call you crazy for accepting the biblical definition of marriage. They'll call you crazy. They'll call you crazy for believing in an unseen God who promises a visible return. They'll call you crazy for saying there's one way to the one true God, and it's Jesus. They'll call you crazy for living your life for eternal reward instead of all that you can get out of this life. Are you willing? Are any of us willing? I hope so. There's a third reality here. Paul was confident in God's ability to save and transform anybody that would call on him. Not only was he driven by the reality of future judgment, convinced of it, not only was he compelled by Christ's love for him and the realization that just as God loved him in Christ, he loved the people all around him in Christ, demonstrating his love in Christ. Paul was convinced of God's ability to save anyone because if there's ever been a poster child for transformation, it was him. If there's ever been an unlikely candidate for salvation, much less to be an apostle, it's him. He says, you know, we used to regard Christ according to the flesh. Well, what do you think he meant by that? It meant as an observant Jew, as a Pharisaical Jew, people like the Apostle Paul looked at Jesus and said, there ain't no way, and pardon, that's my old Hebrew, there ain't no way that a guy who looks like that and does what he's doing could be the Messiah. Messiahs don't die on trees. Messiahs don't die with criminals. Messiahs don't give up. Messiahs don't act like lambs and get slaughtered. Messiahs conquer. Messiahs drive out enemies. Messiahs set up kingdoms, and he ain't the one. And he says, you know, that's how we used to regard Jesus, but no more do we regard him according to the flesh. And he said, you know, how we missed it on Jesus and how most people would have missed it on me, the Apostle Paul, I've determined I'm not going to miss it on other people because I'm not going to judge them by the flesh. I'm not going to look at people anymore and say, you know, that person is never going to get saved. And don't waste your breath on him. Oh, no. You don't understand. You don't understand how that person lives or what they believe or what they teach or what they do, whatever. No, not them. I'm not going to judge anyone according to that because here's what I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe there's an inherent power in the gospel message itself, if properly proclaimed, and in the Spirit of God using that message that can change the heart and mind of anybody. And so I'm going to go everywhere, and I'm going to tell anybody who will listen. I'll stand in places like a forum in the middle of a busy cosmopolitan area or Mars Hill in Athens or any marketplace or any synagogue or any house you'll let me in, and I don't care who and I don't care where and I don't care what they look like and what they've done and what their background is, pagan or religious, and I'm going to tell them, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And I'm going to let God do it. What's the evidence here of genuine conversion? He says it in verse 15, that those who are truly saved might no longer live for themselves. It's the mark of true conversion. That's why I'm certain that what is being described in this passage is not just for and about Paul, it's for and about me and you. Because the mark of genuine conversion is I don't live for myself anymore. And as Reagan so well put it earlier in the challenge for what you do going forward, and how many different motivational messages you might hear and little books that tell you how to do this and little pithy sayings. And listen, as a Christian, fundamental to being a Christian, is I don't live for me, I live for him. What does he want me to do? I would say if we were successful all as a church family in shooting this next generation of graduates out into the world, it would be this, not about any particular occupation, but you'd be leaving here saying, God, what do you want me to do? Here's my life. What do you want me to do with it? Because I live for you. And why we shouldn't write anyone off? Because we don't know what God is doing. Or who he's doing it to or who he's doing it in. But we do know that the Word works. And God honors His Word, and His Spirit changes hearts. And what does He promise to do for those who come to Him? Verse 17. Verse 17 is the promise. Whatever they look like and whatever they live like and wherever they're from, if they'll come to Him, He'll make them into a new creation. The old is done and the new has come. So this is my final challenge to you this morning. As God's people, all of us, different occupations, different pursuits, different jobs, different talents, different abilities, different spheres of influence, but all with a common purpose, as reconciled people, will you consider this message, the good news of Christ, and this mission to persuade others in light of judgment, empowered by His love, confident in His ability to save anybody? Will you consider the message and mission to be sacred and accepted? You know, I put it as an affirmative statement already in your notes. Finally, as reconciled people, we do consider our message and mission to be sacred. So we accept our assignment. All this is from God, He said, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You really can't separate those two things. You can't. You can't separate the gift from the responsibility. He gave us this ministry. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So they don't have to face the awfulness of that judgment. So they don't have to fear that day, but they can long for it. So they can die not just with peace, but with joy. So they could be hopeful and expectant. And He entrusts to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. God making His appeal through you. Where you are, where you live, where you go to school, with your family. And my final challenge today is the last sentence of this text. Just as I implore you, based on these words, to be a minister of reconciliation, let me say this. Here's my challenge to you listening. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God, because I'm convinced that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what was due. I'm convinced of the accuracy of Revelation chapter 20, that the books will be opened. I'm convinced that in that moment, none of us will be able to feign innocence or declare goodness. I'm convinced in that moment, the only hope that any of us have is not in ourselves, but in Christ, that our name's written in that book. And I'm also convinced that whoever you are and whatever you've done, if you'll come to Christ today in faith, He will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you of unrighteousness, and He will give you His righteousness. Furthermore, I'm convinced not only will He forgive you of those sins, but He'll change you. He'll change you from the inside out. He'll give you a new life. And He'll give you eternity. And that's available to you. I implore you, be reconciled to God. Let's pray.